My guest is Robert Woodson. He is a man of many, many hats. He has done all kinds of wonderful things, and it's been a joy to have him on the broadcast before. And we asked him if he would come back and talk with us again this evening. In light of all the stuff that's going on in our culture and in our country right now, it's important to hear from sane voices who understand history and understand the truth of what's really happening. The fact that there are many people who are hostile to the truth and who don't even necessarily understand the forces that are animating them. But Bob, thank you so much for agreeing to join us. And I understand you and I were just talking before we began the broadcast about the fact that you lost a golfing buddy on the day that we're recording this. Herman Cain, we believe, went to be with the Lord. And we will miss him, but I'm grateful that those who are trusting in Christ Jesus have great hope beyond this life. We know that God's promises are true and that those who trust in Jesus are not lost to us forever. Those who trust in Jesus will be together forever.
Amen on that.
Yes. If you would just share a little bit of your own journey in terms of how you got to where you are and the things you're doing now, because I know that you're a man who has tremendous love for this country and love for his fellow citizens, and that you want people to know the truth and walk in it. So share with us a little bit of how God has led you.
Well, the Lord has said that as you do it unto the least of these, you have done it unto me.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
Certain was born among the least of these. But at least materially, but in terms of love of family, just living, born in the blue collar neighborhood of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Yep. My dad was a First World War veteran. He was with the unit out of New York City, and but he returned as a wounded veteran and labored for many years, worked hard to raise his family, but succumbed to those wounds when I was 9 years old, leaving my mother with a fifth grade education and five children to raise, ages 9 to 18. And but we were blessed that he moved us out of that neighborhood into one that was opening up for blacks in West Philadelphia. It gave us more opportunity. But because my mother had to work hard, it meant that I had to rely upon a peer group of friends, a small group. So I understand why kids join gangs. It is not the organization that is troubling. It's when such a grouping becomes criminally involved that is a, but the organization, call it a gang, call it Boy Scouts, it is important for young people to cleave together. But I was blessed with the kind of values that I chose good friends.
Praise God.
And so they became my extended family. And all of them, when we graduated from one of them you may know of by reputation, he was Gordon on Sesame Street.
That's great.
The guy with the big afro.
Yeah,
that was Matt Rock. We were Cub Scouts together at 9. And his daughter is Holly Robinson, the actress who's married to Rodney Peake. So I went out to eulogize him 10 years ago in Hollywood. So that was a real treat.
Yeah.
But it meant, therefore, they were a year older than me. And so they graduated and went to college. And so I was unaffiliated. So I dropped out of school, went into the military, received some excellent training. During the days of segregation, I was able to get my GED and take extension courses on the base because I couldn't go on the campus because of segregation.
Wow.
The University of Miami. But I did get 12 credits, came out, worked and got my undergraduate and graduate degree. But in the process of getting my undergraduate degree, I was working at a juvenile jail, locked behind three doors with 65 juveniles with no programs in there, from gang murder to truancy, all treated the same.
Yeah.
And I had a burning bush experience before I knew what a burning bush was.
Mm-hmm.
But I just loved these kids. And I would take them to unsecured areas of the prison for parties that I gave them and collected money from other guards. And one day when I was getting them, walked back in, they just spontaneously stood up and applauded. And I was just overcome with joy.
That's
but
great.
I didn't know what was happening. But I redirected my life to deal with kids like them that I grew up with.
Yes.
And civil rights movement, and then got involved and left the civil rights movement when I realized that it has morphed into a race grievance industry.
Yes.
And
and
also the poverty programs were devastating to the Black family.
Yes.
And so because I opposed those things back then, I was sort of ostracized. But I began to direct my attention to helping poor people of all colors. And
great
so
government.
My life has been directed there, and I've run some national programs. And now I'm at the Woodson Center, where I'm really working, have worked among thousands of low-income people. And it is redemption and transformation that is the key to reducing violence, eliminating drug addiction. All of those maladies can be mitigated once people come to Christ.
Amen.
And so I've been on the front lines, and I've witnessed all kinds of dramatic examples of how conversions have occurred within these communities, and I call them Josephs. My book, The Triumphs of Joseph,
yes,
talked about how he was mistreated and locked up,
mm-hmm.
but he remained faithful to his God through all of his trials and tribulation, never succumbed to bitterness.
Amen.
And he said, he echoed the words quietly that Job did, although you slay me, yet will I trust you.
Amen. Amen.
And Joseph then was elevated by the good Pharaoh. If it wasn't for the good Pharaoh, we wouldn't know about Joseph. And I consider good Pharaohs godly men and women who are able to dream bad dreams in good times, to not be distracted by their success, that they're
Amen.
Looking over the horizon to know that there's something foreboding, and that they need to prepare now in times of comfort for the storm that is to come. But he
Amen.
Also had to connect with and reach over racial and ethnic and class lines to empower a godly man, and then elevated him. And the Bible said, for 500 years, Egypt ruled the world until there arose a Pharaoh that knew not Joseph.
Amen.
We are
Amen.
At a time now when we have arrived at a point where we do not know Joseph. And
yes.
that's we are trying to return people to that that state where we began to reclaim the values. After all, America is a country. Someone once said that capitalism and capitalism and democracy are but empty vessels into which we pour our values as a people. And those
Amen.
Values are now under attack. And the Woodson Center is mobilizing to defend this nation and defend our values by mobilizing the Josephs and the Pharaohs to push back against this assault on our culture.
Praise God. Well, I thank you. That is a beautiful way of presenting that. And I thank you so much for doing that. It is clear that Pharaoh was only able to see that because God had revealed it to him.
Right.
And it is God is the one we need to appeal to to raise up the Joseph and raise up the Pharaoh and give that revelation, that insight, as you said, to be able to look beyond the immediate, look beyond the horizon, see what's coming ahead, and recognize and prepare for the challenges while we still have the opportunity. And, you know, I think there are a whole lot of folks who have been taking exactly the opposite philosophy, and they've been all about living in the moment and assuming that they can spend more than they are taking in because next year will be better.
Right.
And that is a recipe for disaster. It's never turned out to be anything but a recipe for disaster. No, nobody ever did that and then found out, hey, I was right. You know, folks who live that way.
Right. There's one expression that I do not like that people use all the time and say, we'll cross that bridge when we get there. No, don't wait until you get to the bridge. Prepare. So when you get to the bridge, you'll know that you're able to cross it.
Amen. Because sometimes we get to a place where there's not a bridge.
Right.
And then what are you going to do if you've spent everything else? I am so grateful, brother, for the winsome way in which you share the truth. And again, clearly, you've lived it. When you were talking about your own experience, I started to ask you, I thought, well, I'm going to ask him, why are you not bitter? But before I could ask that question, you answered it by telling the story of Joseph. And the reason that you were able to rise above and not wallow in bitterness is because of God's grace in your life. And that makes all the difference.
It really does. I don't believe you can be a pessimist and be a godly person.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
I don't think those you can occupy the same. I can't occupy the same space.
Yes.
And Mother Teresa said something one time to Senator Packwood when she was walking in Bombay with him, and he said to her, aren't you disappointed that you're not more successful? After all, there are 3 million people that need what you have, and you can only help 300. And her answer was immediately, God does not require success of me, just faithfulness.
Amen.
Because if Amen. I'm faithful in what I do, he will determine what success looks like. Because if you do something in anticipation of being successful and you're not successful, you become frustrated and give up.
Mm-hmm. Well, and we misdefine success.
Right.
We are not the best judge of how we're doing.
No.
If you were to look at the life of Joseph, for example, since you use that example so well, Joseph, while he was in Potiphar's house before he got thrown in prison, would have looked at his own circumstances and said, this isn't going so well. You know, yes, he's promoted me, but the boss's wife is trying to seduce me every day. And, you know, I'm still a slave in Egypt. And that was not a happy situation. He didn't enjoy slavery, but he served faithfully and was faithful to God in the midst of it. And then, because of his faithfulness to God, because he refused to do that evil thing that the boss's wife was tempting him to do, he was accused of rape, as you know, and thrown into prison. He went from slavery to prison. That's not a promotion.
No.
You know,
but he also had horizontal integrity and lateral integrity.
Yes. Amen.
He knew that it would be, even as a slave, it would violate the trust that his master placed in him, but more importantly, being a violation of a sin against God.
Exactly.
And that's so, the book of his character.
That's right. So if you looked at his life, if I was called in as a consultant, if somebody said, you know, listen, we want you to talk to this guy. He's locked up right now, but we want you to tell him how he's doing. I would say, man, you know, you tell me how you're doing. What do you think? And he'd say, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. You know? It would be very hard for me to say, oh, this isn't so bad. If you do a good job here in prison, you may end up as the top prisoner. That actually happened to him. He did get promoted to being the top dog among the prisoners, but that's still a bad place to be, unless it's the will of God, in which case it's the perfect place to be, because God is going to take him from there to being prime minister of Egypt.
Yes, and but there's one other step, though, when as to why he went through that this terrible process. When yes. he was asked by his brother, that he said, I had these dreams.
Yes.
And when Pharaoh called him up, he said, no, God has the ability. I'm merely the vessel. So which meant it took that amount of time and experience to humble him so that he understood that he was merely the vessel. So we don't know what it takes for God to cleanse us of self-importance. We don't Amen. Know to what extent we are interfering with his ability to use us.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes external pain and struggle has to take place before that reality sets in.
That's absolutely. You are so right. And apart from that, we can miss the blessing
yes.
that God has for us and that we can be to others. God can use us to bless others. You think of all the lives that were saved by Joseph because God was able to use him after he had put him through the ringer. But if I looked at his life along the way, I'd say, I don't know that I could call this guy a success, but he was exactly where he needed to be, and he is one of the greatest success stories in all of history.
He really is, and he also taught us something about race.
Yes.
We should think about race. Remember, when his brothers appeared to him and they didn't recognize him, he secretly left and wept.
Yes.
And cried. But he was still angry.
Yes.
And he put them through those series of tests.
Yes.
And then the final test was when they brought Benjamin in and he was put in prison. And Judah, the principal conspirator, came to Joseph and said, it would break my father's heart to lose another son. Take mm-hmm. me. That's when Joseph wept and embraced yes. him as his brother mm-hmm. because he knew that he had become redeemed. And so
yes.
before he was his brother in blood, but he became his brother in spirit when he surrendered himself.
Amen.
And said, no, take me. He knew he had been redeemed. And so the message for me is you may be my color, but more important, are you my kind?
Excellent.
You see, because before he was his blood or his
yes.
color.
Yes.
But he wasn't his, he didn't know whether they were his kind.
Yes.
But on that simple act of saying, surrendering and take, not cooperating,
mm-hmm.
but surrendering and yes. risking losing your life, when Christ said that to gain your life, you must be willing to lose it.
Yes.
He was ready to lose it. And when Joseph came before Pharaoh and told to bow down, he refused. He was ready to give up his life, and Pharaoh knew he had integrity.
That's right. Beautiful.
If this man praises his God, even at the expense of his life, I know I can trust him for what he says.
Mm-hmm.
And so there, Amen. I have become a student of Joseph because there's so many powerful lessons to be learned in studying his life and his interactions and the fact that he never stopped being a Hebrew.
Amen. Amen. I am so grateful for the wisdom that God has given you, my brother. I'm so thankful for the way that you are not just talking it, but you've put it into practice, and it's impacting a lot of other lives. And I thank you for your faithfulness to the Lord and your service to your family here on this planet.
And thank you.
Now, you mentioned having a real heart for kids who are in difficult situations. The children who come to Ware's Valley Ranch, where my wife and I began this work years ago, are not kids who are delinquent or have been locked up like you described working with at the start of your work. These are kids like you were, who lost a parent, and our kids lose parents in various ways. Sometimes it's illness or death. Sometimes it's imprisonment on the part of a parent. Sometimes it's the fact that dad is run off and mom is working two or three jobs in order to try and keep the family together, and then realizing I'm not there to raise my own kids. And so we, almost all of the children who come to Ware's Valley Ranch have some family who cares about them, but they don't have anybody in the family who is at that time able to take care of them.
Right.
And so we work with kids from all over the country who have got a problem in the home that they didn't create. And the program here is an amazing program, individualized education, tutorial model. It's definitely a Christian education. It is a loving environment with biblical counseling and tremendous recreation opportunities. And I mean, it's just, you know, great stuff going on. But what you have described is the most important element. And that is, apart from Jesus, apart from faith in him, you're missing the key. God has to redeem us and make us new in order for us to really enter into the things that he has prepared for those who love him. You came to faith how? Tell us a little bit about how you came to trust Jesus.
When I started the Woodson Center, I guess 10 years into that journey, mm-hmm. I did it to pursue social justice for the poor.
Yes.
I had worked with the farm workers in Delano, California. I'd worked with Indians on Alcatraz. I'd worked with low-income whites in Appalachia. So I was really pursuing social justice, but I decided I wanted to deepen my understanding of why these grassroots groups, how and why they were effective in bringing about the kind of change that I was witnessing. And several of my pastor friends said, I better be careful, because you undertake a journey, it's going to change your life.
Yes.
I didn't really understand what they meant, but I had town meetings, seven regional meetings all over the country, and I brought grassroots leaders in from 100 miles away. And I asked them a simple question: what works and why does it work? And in every site, I had panels of people, and they would bring people who were ex-drug addicts, who were ex-prostitutes and all, and they would just present the fruit of what they produced. And I remember my first one, it was in Hartford, Connecticut, and this well-dressed Hispanic woman with a black business suit came in, and another guy in a nice suit. I said, I don't want the professional counselors. I want the people who were really suffered the problem. And the first thing out of her mouth, she said that I used to be a prostitute, a drug addict. I lost my children to foster care. Prison didn't change me. Psychiatrists couldn't change me. But Pastor Raul Gonzalez changed me, brought me to Christ 4 years ago. I'm in school, I have my children back, and I'm on my way to a productive life. Thank you. I was blown away. And I heard testimony after testimony, city after city, hearing this. And so what we did was we collected 150 of the best stories, and I brought these people together. I wrote up what they told me.
Mm-hmm.
And the staff at the time came into my office and said, Bob, are we becoming a church? I said, what do you think? I said, I'm just reporting. So one of my funders actually said, well, Bob, I know we committed to pay for the people coming in, but we are worried about separation church. I said, you're not the state. You're a private company. Besides, he said, but they can't talk about Christ. I said, so we're not going to fund you. So I said, well, I have an American Express card. They don't collect for 30 days, so let's see what happens. So I brought him in anyway, and it was a moving experience. And after that, I was just overwhelmed to understand the power of Christ in changing people by all of these testimonies of just crowding in saying, Christ changed me. But I was never at a public forum that I can acknowledge it. And I'm glad you provided that forum.
Praise the Lord.
And so it was then that my life changed, because I saw evidence of his faith.
Yes.
Mine come through a fiery sermon. It was a secular consequence of the faith in Christ that changed me.
Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And when you trusted in him, you discovered something more than a concept.
Yes.
You discovered a living Lord.
Yes.
He is not just somebody who lived a long time ago. He's someone who's alive today. And that is why he's still changing lives. He's still Christ. Working miracles. He's still bringing the dead to life.
And most of my work, I tell people with great pride, 80% of my closest friends are ex-something. They don't have letters in back of their names. They have them in front of their names.
Yeah. Well, years and years ago when I was young, and obviously anybody who knows me knows that that was years and years ago, but there was a senator, U.S. senator, by the name of Harold Hughes, not Howard Hughes, but Harold Hughes. And he had been a very sad alcoholic who'd had a miserable existence, and he got saved, and he ended up having a transformed life and eventually being led by God to become a U.S. senator, and he successfully ran and served in the U.S. Senate. He was being interviewed by a guy on PBS that some of the old folks will remember. Moyers. And Bill Moyers.
Bill Moyers.
Yeah, Bill Moyers asked Senator Hughes, he said, you keep talking about Jesus as if he's real and as if he's alive, but, you know, I understand everybody can have their own religious faith, but he says, where is the empirical evidence? That was Bill Moyers' question. He said, where is the empirical evidence? And Hughes looked astonished at the question, and he pounded on his own chest, and he said, right here, I am the empirical evidence. My life is the empirical evidence. Jesus Christ has changed me. And that's what God used in another bunch of people to bring you to trust Christ, was the empirical evidence of person after person after person after person who was transformed not by a series of principles, but by a living Lord who loved us enough to die on the cross to rescue us. He paid the penalty that we owed. He took the punishment we deserved. And then he conquered death once and for all so that we don't have to live in fear. We can live with boldness and confidence, knowing that our God reigns. Jesus Christ is Lord, whether people want to vote for him or not. The fact of the matter is he's not running for office. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And one day every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord.
There was a, to answer that same question, there was a Bible study that I read. I can't remember that, but anyway, the story was in Great Britain, these four factory workers used to drink a lot, and one of them stopped and turned his life around. And so his buddies were teasing him, says, you don't believe that Jesus really, could transform and change that. He says, so this man said, well, I don't know if Jesus turned water into wine in Jerusalem, but he sure turned beer into furniture in my house.
Well, brother, thank you so much for coming on the broadcast with us. Thank you for living your life for Christ. Thank you for learning from your experiences and for trusting the God who saves.
And thank you.
God bless you, brother.
Bless you too.